Topic this morning is glorification. The Bible has a lot to say about the glorification of God. All things are made for his glory. The Bible speaks of God's glorification of Christ, but what I want to consider this morning is God's glorification of us, of believers, with Christ. So that's our topic, the believer's future glorification with Christ. This is the final topic in our study of the application of redemption. Some of you will know we began that as a Sunday school study going through John Murray's book, and then I've wrapped this up with some sermons. But this is the final topic as we consider the application of the redemption that Christ has purchased. And as before, we're going to use John Murray as a guide as we think about this biblical doctrine of glorification. There's so much that we could say, and we're just going to briefly address this topic, but I hope that in briefly addressing it, our hearts will be encouraged and we'll be prepared to take the Lord's Supper. Now, many texts could be read here, but I want to begin this morning with one key text, and you can turn there to Romans 8, because we're going to refer to Romans 8 a few times this morning. Romans chapter 8, and I'll just read one verse here as we begin, and that will be verse 30. Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he, God, predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's pray as we consider this topic. Our Father, we thank you that once again we gather to hear your word. We gather here even knowing that Christ is in our midst. We gather with the help of the Holy Spirit. We gather to glorify you. And we help, Lord, we pray, Lord, for your help in this and ask that in our weakness you would give us strength, that we would be able to focus and study your word and benefit from it, that it would be planted in our hearts, that our view on life would be shaped by your word, by the truth. Oh God, we ask for your help. We pray that Christ would be magnified, and we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we've all at some point in our lives made a mountain out of a molehill. We've made a really big deal out of something that really is quite small, something that's insignificant. We've not always kept things in perspective. Perspective has to do with how we view things in relation to other things. And so from one perspective, from one point of view, our thumb might seem larger than the sun. But if we're keeping things in proper perspective, we won't conclude that our thumb is actually larger than the sun. So that's perspective. Perspective. Well, in the Christian life, what we need is proper perspective. We need a biblical perspective, an outlook on life. And this perspective should be informed by at least two basic realities. And the first one is that this world is not our home. And the second reality that ought to shape our perspective, and it's related to the first one, is that this present state is not our final state. So this world is not our home, and this present state is not the final state. Well, what is the believer's future home? What is the believer's final state? His future home is a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth, and his future final state is a state of glorification. So we need to know this. We need to know what God has revealed about our glorification. To be ignorant of this, the Bible's teaching on our glorification as believers is really to rob ourselves in this life of much comfort and much peace and joy in the midst of life's trials, especially. To use an analogy that has new meaning to me, to live in ignorance of the glorification to come is like a woman going through labor and delivery without any concept of a precious child being born at the end of it. So we need to keep this in view. Think about the Apostle Paul. What was it that enabled the Apostle Paul? And you know how many trials he faced and how great those trials are, but what enabled him to consider those trials as light and momentary things? It was his perspective. It was the fact that he viewed those trials while also keeping in view what he calls the eternal weight of glory. It's as if he had this scale and he's saying, all of these great trials, and they were great, all of these trials I'm facing compared to the eternal weight of glory are as nothing. He says they're light and they're momentary. So we might say, even without making light of his trials and saying that they were nothing, because they're very real, all of his mountainous trials were but molehills compared to the eternal weight of glory. So what Paul did is he understood and he embraced the doctrine of glorification. And that's why he wrote also in Romans 8, verse 18, a remarkable statement. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In us, he says, the glory that shall be revealed in us. So he lived with that perspective. Faced with trials, he considered the doctrine of his glorification. Well, what I want us to do this morning is to briefly consider this doctrine of glorification and really just some of the key points that we find in the scriptures. And the first thing I want us to consider is that glorification is the grand finale of redemption. It is the grand finale of redemption. Now, you know what a grand finale is, right? A fireworks show. I love a good fireworks show, especially when I was a kid. But every good fireworks show ends with a grand finale. The whole show, it builds up to that final climax, to that spectacular display of lights, the bursting. That's the grand finale. And when I say here that glorification is the grand finale of redemption, I mean that it's the final and climactic event in the redemption of God's people. It's the end, the capstone, the consummation of redemption. It's the ultimate goal of our salvation, glorification. Even before the foundation of the world, when God chose us in Christ, he had in view this ultimate goal of our glorification with Christ. And so we read Romans 8:30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's where we began in our study of the application of redemption. It gives us a broad outline of how God applies redemption to us. And it begins with what Paul calls here calling, those whom God called. That's the effectual call that we considered. And it ends with glorification. And in between calling and glorification are the several other steps that we considered in the application of redemption. There's calling, there's regeneration, faith and repentance, which we often call conversion, or justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and ultimately glorification. So if you're a Christian, God has effectually called you. He's called you into fellowship with his Son. He has powerfully and effectually called you, and in and through that calling, he has worked in you powerfully by his Spirit to regenerate you so that you were born again. And having been born again and having a new heart and new desires, you were enabled for the first time to embrace Jesus Christ as he was offered to you in the gospel. And having believed in Christ, you were justified by faith. You were accounted righteous in God's sight. You even received the righteousness of Christ. It was imputed to you, received by faith alone. You were justified. And then you received the grace of adoption. God welcomed you into his family. You had been adopted, and you're now being sanctified. It's an ongoing process. God is renewing you. He's helping you become more like Christ, working in you by his Spirit, conforming you to the image of his Son. And now you're pressing on, you're persevering by God's grace. You are persevering in faith and holiness. You're a saint in Christ, and you shall persevere to the end. But then what? What remains in the application of our redemption? We've considered all of these wonderful things, and the thing that remains is our glorification. Whom God called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Paul speaks of it as a thing already completed. Glorification, though, will happen in the future. But it seems what Paul is saying is it's so certain that it's as if we've already been glorified. So glorification is the grand finale of redemption. It is, in Murray's words, the complete and final redemption of the whole person. The whole person. It's the completion of that good work which God has begun in every believer. But the question I want us to think about now is, when will it take place? When does glorification happen? Well, believers will be glorified with Christ when he comes in glory. So that's the second thing I want to think about here. Believers will be glorified with Christ when he comes in glory, when he returns. So glorification has to do with the final state of believers. Glorification is not what happens to a believer when he or she dies. When a person dies, the body and the soul are temporarily separated. So a corpse, which is a most unnatural thing, a corpse is a body without a soul. Now, what happens to the souls of those who die? There's one of two things. The souls of unbelievers at their death are cast into hell. But the souls of believers, this is in the language of the catechism, the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, into heaven with Christ. Made perfect in holiness, the saints in heaven, the souls of the saints perfected in glory, as we read in Hebrews 12. So death for the believer, we have to remember, is the doorway to glory. It ushers the believer into the presence of Christ. That's why Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43. And that's why Paul could write, "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body, to die, and to be present with the Lord," 2 Corinthians 5:8. And then he could also write of his desire to depart and be with Christ in Philippians 1:23. So death ushers the believer into the presence of Christ. It is a doorway to glory, but it's not the believer's glorification. The blessed state of the believer at death is not his final state. It's what has rightly been called the intermediate state. The intermediate state. Glorification, says Murray, must wait for the resurrection of the body. And this is what Paul calls in Romans 8, the redemption of the body. Romans 8:23. So think about the redemption that Christ purchased, the redemption that he accomplished. The Bible teaches that it is a full redemption, a complete redemption, a redemption of the whole person, body, and soul. And it involves not only a freedom from sin, but from sin's consequences. And that means it involves a freedom from the wages of sin, which is death. So glorification will not take place until the resurrection. And at the resurrection, that's when this corruptible will put on incorruption, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and this mortal will put on immortality, and then death will finally be swallowed up in victory at the resurrection. So glorification has that in view, the swallowing up of death in victory. The event of death is highly individualized, is how Murray puts it. It's highly individualized. Each person has his or her own appointed time to die. But the believer's glorification is not highly individualized. Glorification, says Murray, it's something upon which all the people of God will enter together at the same identical point in time. That's worth meditating upon. Even as we take the Lord's Supper and consider our union in Christ and communion with one another, we have fellowship and communion and union even in our glorification. Paul emphasizes this in more than one place. If you want, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, where probably most clearly he emphasizes this point. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17. Paul seeking to comfort some troubled Christians who had been led astray by false doctrine. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," those who have died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And so you see, this is glorification. This is Christ coming in glory and then all of God's people at once being caught up in the air, glorified together. Every believer will be glorified with Christ together. There's a wonderful unity here in the grand finale of our redemption. All at once, the sons of God will be revealed. All at once, Christ will present to himself a glorious church, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5. Think about this. We will all be glorified, every believer, at the same time with Abraham and Moses and Elijah, David, Paul, Peter. And you could go all the way through church history, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, all of our loved ones who have preceded us. That entire cloud of witness that surrounds us, we shall be glorified all together. And so the believer's glorification, it doesn't happen at death. It must wait for the resurrection of the body. And that means that glorification must wait for Christ's coming in glory. It must wait for what Paul calls the day of Jesus Christ. "He who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And that is the day of his glorious appearing. That is the day when he comes in glory, when he returns, and when Paul, as Paul puts it, Philippians 3:21, he says, "When he, Jesus, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." That's glorification. So Christ, he will return visibly, he will return publicly, and he will return gloriously. And at that time, the dead, both believers and unbelievers, will be raised. The souls of the dead will once again be united to their bodies. And then believers will be glorified together with Christ. But unbelievers, at that time, as Jesus says, will go away into everlasting punishment. Now, some of you here are not ready for that day, for that public appearing of Christ when he comes and when all shall be raised and then there will be a judgment. Some of you are not ready. That day, the scripture says, will come like a thief in the night. It will come unexpectedly. And do not be caught unprepared. Get ready for this day before it's too late. It may be today. We don't know. But be ready. And being ready means trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. It means turning from your sins and looking to the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. And then you will be ready. And then you can anticipate that day when he returns and you will be glorified with him. Well, there's a third point that I want to bring out here, a third and final point. And it's that creation eagerly waits for our glorification. Creation eagerly waits for our glorification. So the material creation, animals, trees, mountains, rivers, and so on, the material creation eagerly anticipates the glorification of believers, the revealing of the sons of God. Paul tells us so in Romans 8. It's not just that man needs renewal, but all of creation needs renewal because all of creation, the entire cosmos, is fallen. When God made it, he pronounced it very good. But then when man sinned, he pronounced a curse over all of creation because of man's sin. But God's plan of redemption, it brings within its scope, it has within its scope, the redemption not just of man, but the redemption of the entire creation, a complete renewal of fallen creation. It has in view a new heaven and a new earth. So that we not only look for Christ's coming and our glorification, but according to God's promise in the words of Peter, we also look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So creation will be renewed. Creation will even be glorified, we can say, together with God's people. One man says it's the ultimate answer to ecological concerns, our glorification and the renewal of creation along with it. It's God who will be the one to save our planet. Surely we should be good stewards, but it's God who will save our planet. The coming of Christ in glory will cause creation itself to sing. Creation will rejoice when Christ returns. Psalm 96, 12 and 13, let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. Glorification, the grand finale of redemption, it has cosmic proportions. It is, says Murray, associated and bound up with the renewal of creation. And we see this taught most clearly in Romans 8. And let's look at that again. Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. I'm not going to spend a lot of time opening this up. Romans 8, 18 to 25. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, eagerly waits for our glorification. For the creation was subjected to futility after the fall, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So that's the Christian hope as we think about the final state. And there is a concreteness about the Christian hope. That's the way Murray puts it, a concreteness and a realism about the Christian hope. It's the hope of a bodily resurrection and of a renewed material creation. And no doubt we will enjoy with our glorified senses the new heaven and the new earth. Imagine that. I know many of you enjoy the beauty of creation, but imagine your senses perfected and a renewed and glorious creation and what that will be like. And that is our hope. It's a concrete hope. Murray warns about an old heresy, as he calls it, that has afflicted the Christian church. And this false teaching regards material substance as the source of evil. It is, in the words of another man, the poison of anti-materialism. The poison of anti-materialism. And one form of this heresy, this poisonous doctrine, is to regard salvation as the deliverance of the soul from the body, as if the body is bad and the soul is good. The body is not, as Plato regarded it, a tomb for the soul. The body is not like a prison for the soul, something that we're better off without. I remember when I was taking classes in seminary, I had a professor who said that God loves bodies. And that stuck with me. God loves bodies. He made us with bodies. He made our bodies. He made the material universe. And when he created us in his image, it was as a body-soul entity. And he's going to recreate us as a body-soul entity. We'll be renewed after God's image in the whole man. That's body and soul. And then at that time, the creation itself, as Paul puts it, will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we shouldn't view our final state as an immaterial state. I think we can tend to do this, and maybe that has something to do with the reason why we don't always long for that final state as we ought to. We don't always long for glory. We cling to this earth too much, too often, because we don't have a right view of this. The clear teaching of the Bible contradicts this sort of hyper-spiritual view, this anti-materialistic view. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's glorified bodies. We shall have glorified bodies and inhabit that glorified creation, which will be more beautiful and more delightful than we can imagine. So we look for a new heavens and a new earth. And there, in the new heavens and the new earth, for the first time, we will perfectly glorify God in our bodies. We have these bodies, and they're meant to be instruments to glorify God, and we fail at that every day. We sin. But for the first time, we will be glorified, and we will glorify God in our bodies perfectly. And we will perfectly and fully enjoy God for the first time. So that's our prospect as believers. We will know for the first time the fullness of joy that the psalmist speaks of in the presence of God. And so it's with this hope in view that I want us to come to the Lord's table. This supper of remembrance, as it's sometimes called, it ought to fuel our anticipation of things to come. It should fuel anticipation of Christ coming in glory and of our glorification with him and of the renewal of all things and of that blessed state when we're with Christ and like Christ in his kingdom. The very first observance of the Lord's Supper was marked by anticipation. And you can turn there if you want, but Matthew 26. You recall this in Matthew's account here of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, 26 to 29. There's anticipation at this first observance of the Lord's Supper. Beginning at verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And so you see the anticipation here. He says, "I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then, of course, the familiar words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, which we read every time we take the Lord's Supper. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So there's a note of anticipation. When we take the Lord's Supper, we ought to do so with anticipation. We ought to look back. We ought to look around as we understand the fellowship we have with one another and even especially enjoy with Christ. But we also should look to the future and anticipate our glorification. So when Christ comes, we will no longer eat this bread and drink this cup, because we won't have to. We shall be with Christ in his Father's kingdom, and then he shall drink of the fruit of the vine with us. And so this supper of bread and fruit of the vine, it's going to give way to another supper. This is an anticipation. This is even, we could maybe say, an appetizer for a coming supper, a coming feast in the new heavens and the new earth, which we read about in Revelation 19. And let me remind you of those words. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's his people, the church. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So this is a foretaste of that marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper, says one man, reminds us of the past, blesses us in the present, and looks to the future eating, future feasting with the Lamb in all his glory. Well, amen. Well, God, we thank you for the wonderful hope that we have. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son into this world, that you've made a way for sinners to be saved, sinners to be brought back into fellowship with yourself. We thank you, Father, for our glorious hope. Thank you that the future state will be more wonderful than we can imagine. Glorified bodies and a renewed heavens and earth. We pray, Lord, as we come to the supper, that we would do so with anticipation, that you would even stir our hearts and lift our eyes, that we would keep things in proper biblical perspective, that the trials of this life we would see in light of the coming glory. Oh God, we ask for your help in this. In Christ's name, amen.